Now will you turn, please, in your Bibles to the little prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, just after Haggai, a little and beautiful area of Scripture where we'll hesitate for two or three weeks just looking at some of the things Zechariah has to say. Find Zechariah in chapter 4, if you will, the fourth chapter. Zechariah is a beautiful little book squeezed between Haggai and Malachi. You start at the back there and just work backwards. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. That's backwards. The fourth chapter. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What are these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now let's look at this beautiful word. Take the familiar text that you'll all recognize in the sixth verse. This text tells us this, that not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is how the work of God shall be done. God's work is always accomplished by His Spirit infilling His servants, and it's never done by might, it's never done by power, it's not done by organization. The church is not an organization, it is an organism. It is part and parcel of the Lord Jesus, the part of His body, the bride that is waiting for the consummation of a love experience with her Lord. The church is a wonderful place, a place where we can express and experience the things of God. We must be understanding that we cannot, by might or power, though we need might, though we need power, the work of Christ is not accomplished by might or power. The work of God is never established by might or power, but it is established by the Spirit of God.
so that we can understand that it is all of grace and nothing of man. Man works with might and man works with power, but God only works through his Holy Spirit in the days in which we are living. Don't be confused. Don't let people tell you that he's working through education. Don't let people tell you he's working through science. Don't let people inform you that he's working through philosophy. Don't let people alarm you with all these wonderful things, for these are the things of the mind, and they come from might and they come from power, but they are not of the Spirit of God. My personal early lessons in this sort of thinking and teaching were when I was studying in Wales, where people were still almost illiterate in many of the valley areas, though there was a great force for those people that had been underprivileged for many, many generations. There was a great moving of people to get such an education and to become teachers. And so some of the finest teachers, I suppose, in the world, and certainly in the British Isles, are Welsh of Welsh education and origin. But these people made a mistake. They got their yearning and they got their longing from the revival, which was the Spirit of God. And they transferred that spiritual understanding and awakening and thought that perhaps that they could continue the comprehension that it brought by education. Be careful. Education changes. It changes with the policies of the governments of the land in which you live. People pursue philosophy. Philosophy is that changing, complex thing about mankind, and it's continually changing. So now you understand how they lived in the 4th century, and now in the 10th, and now in the 16th, and now you know in the 20th because you're in it. It's great to know the historic developments of the philosophy of man, but when all is said and done, philosophy is as changeable as the weather. Or maybe science. If we grapple with science and we understand and comprehend some of the wonderful things that we're discovering, such as in electronics. I well remember a man taking me into a very large room and saying, "You see this room? It has the greatest of the minds of the world. And by pushing these buttons and pulling these levers and turning these dials, we can accomplish wonderful calculations. Today, for $20, I can carry almost the same amount of knowledge in my pocket." Such is the advance in knowledge and electronic sciences. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But that is not might, or rather, that's not the Spirit of God. It's just might and just power. That's all it is. If you go back into our history books, you discover the Roman Catholic Church forcing by might and by power. People would worship this Jesus Christ and the Holy Mother Mary and this great Almighty God. They would learn the creeds that they pounded out, and children would be given over to the service of this almost overpowering, demanding God. So that people lost in the might of the church. They lost the ability to see God as the God that loved them and sent his only begotten Son to die for them. And they lost that sense of the comfort and the generosity and the beauty and the holiness of God. But then you come to the time of the Reformation, especially in Europe, when the Roman Church was in great retreat, and when the Protestant, which really means the protester, the Protestant. We pronounce it Protestant when it comes to religion. When the Protestants took over and they started forcing the Roman Church backwards and backwards and backwards, so we discover the power of the Protestant Church. And then came the nonconformity. The Protestants were those that broke away, the protesters that broke away from the Roman Church. And then there came those that broke away from the breakaway, and they became known as the nonconformists, or as the Welsh call them, the Bedithwa, the Baptists, or as the history books call it, the Anabaptists. And then from that fraction come all these other little fractions, and gradually we see the history of man, and we discover the development of the might and the power of units, even religious units. How the Roman Catholic Church tortured and killed and destroyed and incarcerated because people believed as the protesters, the covenanters did. And how the covenanters and the protesters and the nonconformists tortured and killed and destroyed and incarcerated the Roman Catholics. All because there was might, all because there was power, and it turned into political power and political might. So if you must play with might and play with power, but let God pour out, let God be using His mighty Holy Spirit. I want to share with you in this beautiful, beautiful illustration of the golden candlestick and the olive trees, for they are wondrous to behold. Let's see for a moment or two as we look down through here, see what this Zechariah saw. Let's see what he saw. I believe he saw the church. I believe he saw the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the viewing of the church, he understood some fantastic thing was taking place in his heart and before him. He was seeing something that was gigantuan that he could barely comprehend. The candlestick, the golden candlestick, and the bowl that was on top of it. The golden candlestick and the bowl that was over the top of it, I am sure, represents the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the seven lamps, each having seven feeding tubes. There would be 49 feeding tubes coming down from the bowl into each lamp, and each lamp was lit from those seven tubes. Get this in your mind. It's rather important, for we discover that seven is a most important time, a number rather, in the mind of God and the mind of the Scripture. And this important thing is very valuable for us to be comprehending tonight. Then notice that they are gold, revealing the purity of the church. Now see, planted on each side of this golden candlestick, each side of this bowl, each side there is a great olive tree. And each olive tree has a branch, and each branch is just drooping down and pointing towards the great bowl, the bowl that feeds the 49 tubes. The 49 tubes each feeding a flame, seven flames or candlesticks as they're known. See the picture, for we discover the sighing of Zacharias. We see what he saw, and now we hear him sigh, for the olive trees and the branches reveal to us the Spirit of God. Look for a moment at verse 3. The two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. The trees stand beside the bowl, and the trees have branches that into the bowl and pour out their oil into the bowl so that the tubes are full, so that the flames are continually lit. See, this great man that is seeing this vision. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? See the picture. See the tree with its branches reaching down to the bowl. See them as tubes. And then see the tubes that go from the bowl into the seven flames. And see this great work of gold with the olive trees standing beside. The gold stands for the purity of Jesus. He was tried in a fire that was more heated up than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever experienced. He was tried in a fire so that you and I, when we are in a fire, would understand that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was all tempted in all ways like you and I are, yet was found to be without sin. And this sinless Lord Jesus was taken to be crucified, and he was purified in the sense that he died. Purified. In the sense that he suffered, purified in the sense that great pressure was brought upon him. Now we see the flame, the light of the world is lit. When Jesus was speaking in the 14th chapter of John, and in that area of John's gospel, when he commanded the disciples to be understanding that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come unto the Father but by him, and when he declared and made the great declaration, I am the light of the world, when men and women can see that and understand that he is the illumination, we must be understanding, how will this light be continually, perpetually lit? Now we look at the scripture, and we see in the scripture that it is continually and perpetually lit by the Spirit of God. Notice that God has gone to great lengths so that the bowl can be full, so that spirit may flow. From the olive tree comes the golden oil into the golden bowl, and through the golden tubes and into the golden candlesticks, so the flame never goes out. There are the churches. There are the churches. There are the times. There are the seasons. One can correlate this with Revelation if you must. But without getting into Revelation at this time, let me share with you that the seven churches are revealed here and how the Spirit of God is poured into each one. See what Zechariah saw and listen to him sigh, for his sighing is discovering the olive trees. The great trees that contain the beautiful oil and empty themselves into the candlestick, their branches continually emptying. Go into the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus is saying, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it seems to me that the branches are to be open vessels, channels through which the golden oil, the oil of gladness, the oil of the blessing of God, the oil of the Holy Spirit is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. There is no other way this church, this corner of God's vineyard, is going to catch on fire until we become aware that we are like channels only, blessed Master, that thy love laid hold of me. And only as we keep ourselves purified and clean and activating those holy attributes that God gives to us, only as we are in that position will the Spirit of God flow and the flame will glow. I long to see that flame. And it will not come to this church. It will not come to us as believers until that tubing is clean and pure. Hence I spoke to you. Hence I taught you. Hence I presented to you the truth of the ministry of suffering. For as we suffer, we are purified. And as we are purified, so the Spirit of God has full course and free course. And so the flame is alight. We don't need a flicker. We long for a flame. It's time. It's long past time that this organization, that this organism was reactivated. We must be so active in our Lord's work. We must be so filled with his Spirit that woe is me if I preach not. Woe is me if I stand still. Woe is me if I warm a pew. Woe is me if I'm not involved. That should be the place in which we stand, in which we sit. This should be the place of our fellowship. The olive trees God has given. The olive tree of the oil of gladness is poured out. We are branches, and we are to pour and to channel all that Spirit that God gives into that great reservoir. And as it comes from the reservoir and into the local church, into the local assembly, into the local gathering, so the flame should burn. Now there, I think, is a picture of how the mechanics by which the Spirit of God is poured out by the God of the Spirit. I think it's needful for you and I to be comprehending in this evening hour that the lamps are to burn continually. See, he's sighted. If we have seen what he saw, heard him sigh, see what he sighted. For I believe he sighted the work of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he saw that that light was to be constant. Have you noticed how denomination A grows up, blossoms, blooms, burns, and then gradually dies, and it becomes a memorial? A man like Moody has a message, a great and dynamic message. The man is prepared by God. The message is given by God. Unfortunately, the memorial is given by man. And the country is full of memorials. And we hold to our hearts the memorials. We remember the past. And as we remember the past, we fail in our duty to the future. Charles Hatton Spurgeon moved Great Britain with his preaching. And at 18, he was preaching, known as the boy preacher. And he was preaching in a part of Victorian London where people came in their thousands to listen to him. By the time he was 23, they had built a beautiful structure. And into that structure, my parents on one occasion took me. I was just a little fellow, still drawing Donald Ducks and Mickey Mouses on pieces of scrap paper, whilst the preachers preached their lengthy and very boring sermons. People remembered. My grandpapa told me. Thousands would come to listen to the great man of God. How he would preach at the Crystal Palace, how he preached at this place and that place. Years later, it was my honor and privilege to stand in a pulpit and feel very small as I thought that one day, years ago, Charles Hatton Spurgeon laid his hand upon this pulpit. Charles Hatton Spurgeon stood in this pulpit. It was Hatton Spurgeon that spoke out the gospel on that occasion. Now it was just me. It was interesting to discover how people wanted to keep alive the memory of Spurgeon. Now, God called a man. At 8 years old, he knew he was going in the ministry. The man was given a message, and he preached the message faithfully and was used of God. But the Baptist Union of England got together, and they managed to keep Spurgeon's tabernacle. And the war came, the Second World War came, and it was demolished, except for the great pillars and the great arch at the front of the building. I remember going past it as a boy during the war, and my dad would say, "See, son, that's where your grandfather worshipped for many years, where he listened to Charles Hatton Spurgeon, who sounded as if an angel had come down to earth, the way he told me." The war finished, and £1 million was gathered together to rebuild that great monolithic structure. Only it was to be very much more sumptuous than Spurgeon could imagine. and they put in the most beautiful fabrics and the most beautiful furniture, and they rebuilt that great thing, and they still call it Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and there is a great arch, the same original great Victorian arch with its great pillars indicating the pillars of wisdom of Proverbs in the front. There is this beautiful building, and the unfortunate thing is all these millions of dollars were spent, and there was one flaw. They didn't find out about the planning of the area, and it's completely surrounded by factories. And they put in the best men, and they pay the best salaries. And you know, they might get 100 people in that 2,000-seat building. You know, they have built something there that has been like a white elephant upon the Society of Baptists of Great Britain. There was a man who was given a message, but man has built him a memorial to the shame of man. We have no memorial here. The memorial, the only thing that should be following a person, says the scripture, is goodness and mercy. Never mind the memorials to man. Build a memorial to God in the middle of River Jordan. Build a pile of stones. And when children say, why is that pile of stones, that shape in the middle of Jordan? Say, well, God once struck the Jordan and cleaned it and caused a great swath to be cut in the water. And we, the children of Israel, walked across on dry land. Build a great monument beside the Red Sea. And when people pass by and say, that's a strange chunk of rock, wonder how it got there, tell them, because God opened the Red Sea and we walked across and Pharaoh's army got drowned. There's a memorial of what God has done. But don't build your memorial for what man has done. When we build that memorial, the flame is gone. The flame is gone. Now if the flame be gone, let us be considering how that flame can be rekindled. And can we see, as Zechariah saw, the work that has to be accomplished? There are four things especially I bring before you here under this heading. And it is, first of all, that the weakness of the church is so obvious to us all. We can criticize it. We can talk about it. We can easily see the problems in all of our denominational groups. Zerubbabel was the person here, and he may have had very few resources, but it was the work of God and not the work of man. He didn't have thousands of dollars. He didn't have all the equipment. But notice the very beautiful promise that he is given. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. What a tremendous testimony. The minister of the word of God tells the people, what God has started in this man, he will finish in this man, and you'll know that he was sent of God, for without God, the task was entirely impossible. Notice also, if you see the weakness, notice the ceaseless flow of grace and the ceaseless flow of strength. Then forget the feebleness of man and see God's unfailing supply of power. The picture is in front of us. It's a magnificent picture of the olive branches just drooping down into the great golden reservoir. And from those branches is pouring the oil of the gladness of God. God is glad and happy when his people are blessed by him. And he blesses his people when the desires of their heart are right with him. He longs to give us the desires of our hearts. Do you know that? I listen to Christians and I watch Christians and I look in the mirror and I'm sometimes amazed that God doesn't give up on us. For so often we tell one another what we desire and we wonder why we don't get it. And here's one very good reason we don't get the desires of our hearts. We don't please God. But when a man's ways please the Lord, he gives them the desires of their hearts. Even desires that we don't even remember. Even desires that we barely think of. Even desires that we've already dismissed. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that we have countless people who have discovered the desires of their hearts. I take you into the 11th chapter of John's Gospel for an example. The deep desire of Mary and Martha was that their brother had not died. Jesus had delayed for 4 days. And Jesus comes onto the scene. And the immediate response of the two women, Mary and Martha, was, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. It's your fault. Jesus reasons and talks with them. Jesus tells them the fullness of the gospel, reveals to them the greatness of his ability, the might and the power of his Holy Spirit. He reveals it all. And they completely misunderstand. But because they are working, because they are doing everything in their power to serve the Lord their God. Here's a secret. Young men and women especially, because you're starting out on your lives. When we worship the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, everything else is added to us. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything else is added because everything else becomes insignificant and when needed is obviously there. But when our hearts and minds, as Mary and Martha's, were in tune with the heart and mind of God, though they didn't understand all that they were being told, when Jesus assessed that their desires were towards Him, He said, roll back the stone, and they pleaded, Lord, by this time he stinketh, don't do a thing like that. Roll back the stone, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came. Jesus gave them the desires of their heart. A woman weeping, weeping because her son was dead, weeping because she was widowed and now her son was gone. And the young fellow we suppose to be around 20 years old, and they're going up to the cemetery to bury the young man. And Jesus stops the ceremony, and he stops and touches the stretcher, and he says, woman, weep not. I'll give you the desire of your heart. Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he arose. Parents, weeping because their daughter is dead, heartbroken because their beloved little girl, we think around 12 years old, had expired, weeping and longing that the child could come back to life. Their ways pleased the Lord. And Jesus said, little maid, I say unto thee, arise. And he then turned and said, give her to eat. A woman pleased God by building a small room on the corner of the house for the prophet as he passed by. Pleased God that over the years she fed him and she made sure he was warm and he had somewhere to stay in the lateness of the night. God was pleased at the way this woman looked after his man, and he told his man, tell her she will have a child. And she was so excited. She said, don't tease me. Only tell me truthful things. I've been married to this old man all these years. Am I really going to have a child? And he said, yes, God is going to do it. Her child was born. The little fellow grew. One day as the prophet came by, he heard terrifying weeping. He went into the woman and she said in as many words, why did you give me a child to take a child away? Why did you give me so much and then destroy even what I had? And there is a great weeping and agony in her heart. And the prophet takes the child and he looks to God and he asks God, and he turns to the woman, he says, woman, here's your child. How God seeks and longs to bless, to please, to excite us. When a man's ways please the Lord, he gives them in their heart's desire. The flame burns. The olive oil is poured out. The third thing under this heading is discovered in verse 7. O great mountain, or rather, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Let me explain. The obstacles become flat places. The work becomes completed. And the top stone is laid. All the work is the work of grace, not of any man. It's all God's work. I long for the evening we walk into this church and people are looking for a chair to sit on. I long for the time when we shall get together in that fashion on a Sunday evening and find that this place is way too small for us. Wouldn't it be wonderful that we had to run 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 services during the day just to accommodate the people, and it would never be the work of a man. It would only be the work of the grace of God. Only His. And the fourth thing I share with you is discovered in verse 10. The eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. God is viewing His church, us in this church. God views us. They are ever, His eyes are ever upon the churches. Never despise the day of small things, because there's a time for the small things. Small things grow into big things. Small things develop into greater. And it's wonderful to watch when the grace of God is being poured out, when His Spirit has free course through the channels of His glory. The flame gets brighter. The flame gets bigger. The illumination becomes more beautiful. And people can see because the light is so bright. The plummet that is spoken of here, the stone of tin in the Hebrew, it's the work that was going on. The plumb line that is hung down the wall tells you whether the wall is vertical, whether it's square, whether it's true. We need to hang the plumb line upon our hearts and see if they're true with Jesus Christ the Lord. How do you understand the verse, all men have fallen short of the glory of God? How do you view falling short of God's glory? What does it mean? I believe it means something like this, that when you take the standard of Jesus Christ in His sacrificial life and lay it beside the standard of your life or mine, you find that your life and mine has fallen short of the life of Jesus. We have all fallen short of His glory, hence the absolute need of repentance and turning to God. The absolute need. We discover more things, but verses 11 and 12 tell us of the two branches. If you go into Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4, you read more about these two branches, but we'll just stay here in 11 and 12 of this fourth chapter of Zechariah. Then said I, and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? These two olive trees stand, I believe, for the opposite of guilt in God's mind is atonement. And we see the atonement of God only through the atoning grace and the atoning death of Christ can the Spirit of God be poured upon His people as in the day of Pentecost. Pentecost could not come until the day of crucifixion was done. Pentecost blessing could not be understood until the breaking of the hearts of the people that had stood beneath the cross had taken place. The other branch, I believe the power of holiness it stands for it deals with the pollution of mankind, the pollution of sin. I think we need to be understanding that they were separated by God in Moses, by God in Aaron and Joshua and Zerubbabel, and now we are united in the Messiah. The children of Israel were separated. Melchizedek, he led the worship of the people, and there was a great worshiping of God, but it was to a select group of Jewish people only, the chosen ones of God, the children of Israel. Now we are united forward both Jew and Greek and Gentile and barbarian. We are all one in Christ Jesus, for the oil of His gladness is poured through the atonement of His Son and through the holiness of His child, and the oil of the gladness of God and the Spirit of grace is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Zerubbabel was a man that God was using for His great purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ combines all these ministries of these great men of God in His person and in His work. And we are thereby made kings and priests together, so that the Apostle Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. We are kings and we are priests. We are royalty and we are religious leaders. We are all of this in one. And speaking especially to the young men and women, I say something like this very often. Do you ever know of a royal person that chooses their own mate and stays royalty? Doesn't the king and the queen, don't they choose the mate? Then let God the Father choose yours and choose your friendships and your travelings. This is what is meant when people say we are seeking God's will for the place of service and the place of His grace. Well, now there is some teaching around that beautiful chapter. But I share with you this in closing. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that anything shall be done in this church here, in this town, and the church of our dear Lord Jesus throughout this world. Let's pray. We ask a favor, Lord. Dare we come before Thee asking such things? But in this hour we dare to ask a favor. O mighty God, let it be that we shall be channels only, blessed Master, and that Thy love laid hold of me. Let us be like branches through which Thy Holy Spirit is poured into the giant reservoir of this church, that the flame of this church may light and illumine a great deal. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew until we love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. Oh, we are so sick of looking at ourselves and getting our own selfish way, of pursuing our own selfish course.
unto thee, O God, unto thee, O Lord, do we commit our lives this night. Amen.